that I've not managed to speak to yet this morning. It's great to see you. Just a couple of things I was going to say. One is that Roy is over at Christchurch this morning and is taking his trusty assistant Chris with him. But he's preaching at Christchurch, so I do think of him this morning. Tony Jones, I was able to go and see the family yesterday afternoon, and they were very welcoming, and they would like to have the funeral here, which would be smashing. I said we'd be honoured, and they've asked me as well to take the service up in the crematorium, so that would be be a real privilege to do that. Word has really got round about Tony's passing, so I think there's going to be a really great turnout in support of Tony here, probably in a couple of weeks' time, when the funeral can be arranged. So that's good. The other thing I was going to say is that Becca's exam, I asked her, because I was sitting there, Becca's exam is Thursday morning, or at least starts on Thursday morning. Is it all day, Stefan? It's a half day, and it's 9 o'clock anyway, down in London. Exam, so do think of her, because suddenly it's a big step. It's the thing which will finally qualify her fully to be a GP. So, smashing. Great. Well, this morning I'm going to talk about whining, actually. Yeah, I know. That's the embarrassing thing, really, isn't it? We all do it. We all whine, don't we? You know, my kids are great at it. We have jokes about it. There's one about the proverbial Essex girl whose favourite wine isn't Chardonnay or Merlot, but I want a fur coat. And, you know, our dogs whine, don't they? Not your dog, Lynn? Yes, even yours. No, not yours. But they sit there, don't they, and they whine, they open their eyes big, and they put their ears back, and they're oh so ever so sad that they haven't got a bit of biscuit off you, so things like that. And actually, maybe in Britain we're worse than other countries. The Aussies, of course, known us as the whinging Poms. That's who we are, in their opinion. So do I whine? Yes, I do. Of course I do. In fact, last year on my birthday, I spent half my birthday whining, because on my birthday I had to get up at 5 o'clock in the morning to drive to Scotland to go and see Helen's mum and her brother. Her brother was over from Norway, so you know, let's make sure we can get to see him. It was great, but I whined about that. And then I whined about having to go to the Antiques Roadshow, which was in town in Scotland on that day. And, you know, I didn't normally envisage spending my birthday at the Antiques Roadshow, but that's what we did. And then on my way there, because we walked and we were walking along the Clyde River Valley and it was really beautiful, I slipped down the bank and made a dirty, muddy hole in my best jeans. Some of you don't understand the concept of best jeans, but they exist. Oh, yeah, exactly. Yeah. So I whined. And we see loads of whining on our TV as well, don't we? You know, I was thinking that reality TV shows tend to be full of it. The Apprentice, while they're in the boardroom at the end, all complaining at one another on their own teams about who did and whose fault it was and all of that. Or, you know, there's bridezillas who are complaining over their wedding day plans and how it's all going to go to pot because, you know, this tiny, little, tiny thing hasn't worked out or something. And we get it in the news as well. I think the worst of which was, as much as I dislike him, the day when Trump was inaugurated and there was a demonstration rally and this woman was on her knees and she was screaming and she was howling and she had her head in her hands like this at the moment that he was declared President of the United States. No! You know, this, you know. truthfully, if whining puts us as mature grown-ups on a level with children and with our pet dogs, that's a worrying thing, isn't it, really? But you have got to admit, we all do it. So I wonder what it is that you whine and whinge about. Is it money? Is it relationships? Is it family troubles? Is it politics? Is it your health? Is it work? Is it church? It strikes me that when it comes to whining, there's only two questions worth asking. One is it in your power to do anything about it? And the other is, if it's not in your power, is it in God's power to do anything about it? Can I just say, because I've been thinking about this as well, I think there is a difference between whining and troubles. When we're in trouble, you ask for help. Yeah? That's a bit different to whining about stuff which hasn't quite gone your way. Yeah? So can we just draw that distinction at the start? Good. I thought that would be helpful. So today we're looking at a passage from the Bible. The fourth session in this little series we're doing from the book of Numbers in the Old Testament. About whining. And what happens when the people there whine. And some of it may shock you, but you'll find the reading inside the welcome sheet for today. There's a couple of quite long chapters which I've cut down just to try and focus on this particular element, but hopefully you can follow the story here relatively straightforwardly. So it goes like this. In the second year after Israel's departure from Egypt, on the 20th day of the second month, the cloud lifted from the tabernacle of the covenant. So the Israelites set out from the wilderness of Sinai and travelled on from place to place till the cloud stopped in the wilderness of Paran. Soon the people began to complain about their hardship, and the Lord heard everything they said. Then the Lord's anger blazed against them, and he sent a fire to rage among them, and he destroyed some of the people in the outskirts of the camp. Then the foreign rabble who were travelling with the Israelites began to crave the good things of Egypt, and the people of Israel also began to complain. "Oh, for some meat," they exclaimed. "We remember the fish we used to eat for free in Egypt. And we had all the cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions and garlic we wanted. But now our appetites are gone. All we ever see is this manna." Moses heard all the families standing in the doorways of their tents whining. And the Lord became extremely angry. Moses was also very aggravated. And the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the people, 'Purify yourselves, for tomorrow you'll have meat to eat. You were whining, and the Lord heard you when you cried, "Oh, for some meat, we were better off in Egypt." Now the Lord will give you meat, and you'll have it to eat. And it won't be for just a day or two, or five, or 10, or even 20. You'll eat it for a whole month, until you gag and are sick of it. For you've rejected the Lord who's here among you, and you've whined to him, saying, "Why did we ever leave Egypt?" Now the Lord sent a wind that brought quail from the sea and let them fall all round the camp. For miles in every direction there were quail flying about 3 feet above the ground. So the people went out and caught quail all that day and throughout the night and all the next day too. No one gathered less than 50 bushels. They spread the quail all around the camp to dry. But while they were gorging themselves on the meat, while it was still in their mouths, the anger of the Lord blazed against the people, and he struck them with a severe plague. So that place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, which means graves of gluttony, because there they buried the people who craved meat from Egypt. You might be wondering what the problem was with craving meat, and I'll explain all that in a moment. If you had the time just to concentrate on those words, I realise that you'll be reading them for the first time, where I've spent half this week looking at this. The word wine here appears four times in the reading that we just had. The words complain at the end of verse 4 is actually the same word in Hebrew. So that's five lots of whining. And here the Israelite people who Moses is starting to lead away from Mount Sinai and on to the promised lands of Canaan are whining over not having any meat or any fish or cucumbers or melons or leeks or onions or garlic. All we ever see is this manna, they say. What is manna? Well, that's a good question because no one is exactly sure what manna is or was. But we are given a bit that I glossed over, actually, in cutting that reading down for us. A detailed description in verses 7 to 9 in Numbers 11 there that describes what manna's like. It's sweet, it looks a bit like seed, it creates oil, you can grind it and make bread out of it. But you see, even the people didn't really know what it was. The word for manna, the word manna in Hebrew basically means what's it? Think of that next time you open the bag of puffy, cheesy snacks. Yeah? They were lucky that in the middle of this wasteland, this barren desert, God provided manna for them every day of the 40 years that they were to spend in that wilderness. It wasn't there before they went, it's not there today, but it was there every day of their journey. So the message of this story could be thankful for small mercies. But it's far worse than that. See, these folks didn't just whine. The Hebrew word that we've got translated here as whine, which brings out that sense of, what are they really complaining about? It means nothing greater or less than weep or wail. Cry. Like Joseph in Genesis, he of the Technicolor Dreamcoat, who is so happy to see his long-lost brothers that he weeps as he meets them. Or like Moses, this same guy leading the people here in Egypt when he was a baby in that basket in the bulrushes. Babies cry? Same word. Or the people, the nation, in 40 years' time, at the realization that Moses has died, and they mourn, and they wail. Or the author of Psalm 137, which you might remember we looked at back at Remembrance Day, of how by the rivers of Babylon we sat down and we wailed. So the people that are standing in the doorways of the tents, they're not just whining, they're not just going, have to have more wine, more manna. They are crying. They are wailing. They are really having a tantrum, I guess, in a very toddler kind of way. And it seems like the way in which one dog starts howling, all the dogs start howling. In the same way, there's a group of people here who start complaining and craving other things, and it spreads. And it's all over cucumbers, for goodness sake. There wouldn't be arguments over lack of cucumbers in my house. They don't tend to feature heavily on the menu. But they're saying, we were better off in Egypt. Why did we ever leave? You know, we were better off. We had meat. We had cucumbers. And what short-term memories they've got. The reason that we got today starts off with those words in the second year after Israel's departure from Egypt on the 12th day of the second month. So I think Passover is somewhere near the start of the first month in the Hebrew calendar. So this means it's a year and a month roughly since they left Egypt. You can probably remember what you were doing that long ago. That's Christmas before last, yeah. But they'd forgotten already what it was like, really, in Egypt. How they'd become slaves. How they were beaten. How their children were taken away at birth if they were boys and drowned. How they cried out to God for help. And how he heard them. And how he rescued them. heard their groaning then, and he hears their whining now. You know, the stuff they're coming out with here. Oh, if only we had some meat and some cucumbers, and wasn't it so much better in Egypt? You know, is as stupid as saying, you know, we grew so much wonderful veg ourselves during the war, we dug for victory. If only there was another war, we could dig more wonderful veg. That's stupid logic, isn't it? No one wants another war. God did extraordinary and amazing things to get them where they are. There were all those plagues in Egypt putting pressure on Pharaoh. There was the parting of the Red Sea. There's this pillar of fire and cloud that they've been following. And going back again then for the sake of cucumbers is ridiculous. It was, as the Lord himself says in verse 20, it's a rejection of him. It's a rejection of all that he's done. And so it's quite fitting in many ways that God, of course, tends to give us exactly what we want. He gave them more quails than they could eat. It looks like they were trying to turn it into some kind of quail jerky by leaving it out in the sun to dry. It says that no one gathered less than 50 bushels. Have you any idea how much 50 bushels is? No, I knew you wouldn't have any idea. Right? It is 1.8 cubic meters. Okay? Or if you want a more impure way of thinking about it, imagine I have a box here, 4 feet wide, 4 feet deep, and 4 feet high, crammed to the brim. That is 50 bushels. That is how much each person was collecting out of this quail. It's amazing, isn't it? But then for some reason, that's not explained to us actually in the text, the people began dying from it. Exactly how many graves of gluttony there were, we don't know. But God does. And he was punishing their whining. You could say that instead of whining and dining on quail, they were whining with an H and dying. I think there's a good chance this story is intended to show the people of Israel breaking yet another of the Ten Commandments before they'd even properly left Sinai behind. The writer of Numbers seems to blame the source of all this whining on some foreign rabble at the start of verse 4. A group of people who seem to have fled with the Israelites, just seizing the opportunity that God gave. But it was their craving of these good things that spread to the Israelites. And the Hebrew text says that they craved a craving. When Moses reminds the people of those Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5, just before his death, he uses this same word of craving for coveting a neighbor's house or possessions. It's the tenth commandment, do not covet. And Moses uses that word because God hates whining and complaining. He hates it when people wail, not over bad stuff, really bad stuff, not over trouble, but over not having everything their own way. And he judges it. He judges it as sin. The sad thing is, we all do it. If we'd been there with the people, we would have done the same. There's a little piece of us that thinks God was being a bit harsh. But you see, God doesn't whine. And God doesn't cover. He's a God of love. He's a God of mercy. He's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine when he bears his powerful arm. And yet, you and I, we're more interested in satisfying our cravings than reaching the promised land. We'd rather live in slavery like the people did in Egypt and pursue the hard road to freedom. Following Jesus. When Jesus lived on earth, he never whined. He spent 40 days in the wilderness, eating nothing. But he didn't whine, and he wouldn't turn stones into bread like he turned water into wine. He lived his whole life as a homeless rabbi, warning his would-be disciples that following him would mean having nowhere to lay your head at night. He prayed on the night before his death, "Father, if it's possible, take this cup of suffering away from me, but let your will be done, not mine." Years before his death, the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament predicted Jesus' end with these words: "He was oppressed and harshly treated, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, he didn't open his mouth." Jesus did not enjoy the crucifixion. He didn't experience some serene spiritual haze coming over him as he was nailed to the cross. But neither did he whine. Instead, in the New Testament book of Hebrews, it says this. It says, "Because of the joy awaiting him, Jesus endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and now he's seated in the place of honor beside God's throne." Jesus chose to bear the cross. He knew what he was doing and where it would take him, and he did it anyway. And he left us a warning. He warned us that following him wouldn't be a bed of roses. He said, "If anyone wants to be his follower, they must turn from their selfish ways, take up their cross daily, and follow him in the pattern that he set." And in the last words of Luke 9, Jesus gives this warning. He says, "Anyone who puts their hand to the plow and then looks back isn't fit for the kingdom of God." A bit like people who come out of Egypt and then look back for the cucumbers. You see, you cannot plow a straight furrow looking backwards. The danger is you don't end up in the right destination. You can't walk in a straight line looking backwards. You can't drive a car forwards whilst looking backwards. You can't do any of those things. The destination changes. The rich man who came to Jesus wouldn't follow him because he couldn't let go of his wealth. Even if he'd forced himself to do it, he would have been always looking backwards. The servant in the story Jesus told about how he'd been entrusted with this, the smallest of the sums of money, he lived in fear of what might happen with that money. He wouldn't risk it. He just hid it in the ground. He was thinking about how the master had given it to him. He was looking backwards all the time. Jesus said about the rich man, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And as for that servant, well, he was to have even that small sum taken off him and then be thrown, as Jesus puts it, into the outer darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do you hear the warning in all that? Jesus is saying, if you're going to follow him, it ain't going to be easy, and you will have to risk trusting him. There's a greater risk here too. If we won't give up the whining and looking back like the Israelites did, we can miss out on the kingdom of God. James chapter 1 puts it like this, and you can see this happening exactly in this story from Numbers that we read. James says, temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. Those desires give birth to sinful actions, and when sin's allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. So let's be frank, we've got to give up the wine, and we've got to get on with the following Jesus. Yeah? So again, what is it that you need to stop whining about today? And how do we do that? There's a verse that I've been thinking about in Romans. The Apostle Paul says this. He says, we can rejoice when we run into problems and trials because they know they help us develop endurance. We don't have to whine. There's a little bit of a choice. And endurance develops strength of character. The character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And this hope won't lead to disappointment. For we know how dearly God loves us because he's given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. There's that process there. Endurance, character, hope. But Paul also gets in at the end there, the place which I think really comes at the start, which is namely having the Holy Spirit in us. Knowing how dearly God loves us. The people should have known how much God loved them as a people. He'd done all this stuff to get them free, to get them out of Egypt. He had heard their cries. He proclaims himself to Moses on the mountain as the Lord, the compassionate one. And Jesus' promise is this. Follow him, when we choose to follow him, we receive the Holy Spirit in our hearts. God himself, filling us with his love, filling us with his power. Having that love and that power inside us, that's what gives us the strength to endure. Your churches can be places where you hear a lot of whining, to be honest. Frank here. Because there's a little bit of us that always wants it to go back to how it used to be. There's always a golden age that we look back to. For some of us, it's, you know, a time that we've lived through as part of a church fellowship. For some of us, we look back to, you know, the Great Awakening, George Whitefield, and, you know, preaching at the mines, and, you know, loads and loads of people coming to faith. It's all of that. For others, it's looking back to the Reformation and all this great theology being done and rediscovery of the gospel and God's grace and all of that. You know? And we hear people talking about a new Reformation or a revival and all this. We're good at whining about that stuff. And God's saying, yeah, but look what I'm doing among you. Everybody has whines. Everybody have gripes. There's a scene I quite like in the film Saving Private Ryan, when the sergeant comes up to the captain, played by Tom Hanks, and he's complaining about this mission. The mission is to save Private Ryan. You know, it's stupid, it's pointless. Who is this guy Ryan? You know, he is a private in this enormous American army, you know? Why on earth set out with six guys, eight guys, however many was in this little troop, I can't quite remember, to save the life of one guy. And you know that by the end of the film, most of those banded people are going to be dead. You know, this guy, this sergeant's got a point, hasn't he? And he asks the captain, what do you think of the mission? And Hanks replies, well, If I was you, I'd say, this is an excellent mission, sir. I'm going to put all my effort into it, sir. I'm going to give it full attention, sir. And then he goes on to make this simple point. He says, gripes go up, not down. If the captain's got a problem, he doesn't complain to his sergeant about it. All he does is he talks to his commanding officer. The trouble is trouble, but gripes go up, not down. Instead of whining to one another, maybe what we need to do is pray. And again, maybe not pray for a change back to how we want things to be, but pray for ourselves to see things from God's point of view, to see what God is doing, to understand the mercies that he's working amongst us. Shall we pray together?